Right. Well, anyway, if you're a dad, happy Father's Day. And any dads here? Okay. Okay. Mother's Day is so much better. Flowers and all the brunch areas are full, like a couple weeks in advance. Father's Day, you could go anywhere. There's still space open. Should I use my hand mic? Okay. Good? Yeah, so Suzanne and Serena took me out this morning. Succotash, Edward Lee, and Southern food with some Korean thrown in. So when it's a spicy chicken sandwich, I knew it's going to be gochujang, and sure enough, that's what they had. But anyway, I wish many of you had a nice meal, celebrating or not celebrating Father's Day. It's really interesting for me at this time because there's still so much to learn. So, you know, last Sunday I mentioned this thing called the Feast of Tabernacle or Festival of Tabernacle. Part of what I'm learning is sort of the Jewish background to the ministry and life and ministry of Jesus. In many church traditions, as a Christian calendar, so, you know, focused on Easter, Christmas, Lent, and so forth, and saints. But the calendar before that was the Jewish calendar. And so Jesus operated not out of the Christian calendar because that came about way after his life and ministry. But what did frame part of his ministry is the prophetic aspects of the Jewish sort of festival calendar. So he dies on Passover, crucified. He's buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is right after. He's raised from the dead on the Festival of First Fruits, which commemorates the crossing of the Red Sea. Okay. And then the Spirit is poured out on the Festival of Pentecost, which was the commemoration of the giving of the law, which also coincided with the first festival related to harvest, the spring harvest. And instead of the harvest of fruits, you got the harvest of souls, 3,000 saved. Sort of a reversal of the 3,000 that were killed under judgment when Moses came down. And then last week when we looked at John 7, Jesus spoke about river of living water on the seventh day, on the last day of the Festival of Tabernacle. And so when we look into the Festival of Tabernacle, on the seventh day, they had what's called a water libation ceremony, that the priest would get water from this pool at the bottom of the temple and take the water and pour it over the altar as a symbolic sign that one day, the water symbolizing the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all people. Right. But this festival also commemorated a wedding feast, the future wedding of Yahweh and his people. There are many layers to this feast. Commemorated the goodness of God during the 40 years of wandering. The reason why it's called the Festival of Tabernacle is in the 40 years of the desert wandering, they lived in tents, in Sukkoth, you know, in booths, so Festival of Booths. So you see the actions of Jesus in line with the Old Covenant and Scripture. He did not do anything on his own. He wasn't operating out of like circumstantial needs. Okay. He operated according to the Father, but also according to what was already written about. So it's fascinating to study that. Okay. And I'm going to share some other fascinating studies while I'm speaking. One area of interest for me currently is an area of Second Temple Judaism. And so this is the Judaism that developed during and after the exile. Okay, so I'm going to flesh this out a little bit. Okay. There was a man named Jacob. He wrestled with God, and after wrestling with God, God says, your name will be Israel, Israel, man who wrestles with God, El meaning God. So the name Israel was first given as a personal name, Jacob, also known as Israel. And then he had 12 sons. And so the 12 sons became tribes, and they were called the sons of Israel. And the sons develop into tribes, their own mini nations, so to speak. And of all the sons, one son became very powerful, the tribe of Judah. And it's from Judah that King David arose, and Solomon and so forth. But in time, when the Judah's king became powerful, especially after the days of Solomon, there was a lot of conflict between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom was Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Levi was a priestly tribe. They didn't possess land. Okay? So when we say Judah, it's mainly Judah, small tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the youngest son. If you remember the story of Joseph, Joseph really wanted to see his younger brother, Benjamin. Right. Joseph ended up having two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So Joseph isn't typically counted as a tribe, but his two sons are. Okay. And so you have 10 northern tribes occupying the northern region, and you have essentially two tribes, actually two and a half. Dan gets split into two, a northern Dan and a southern Dan. Okay. And then the northern kingdom was called Israel. Elijah and Elisha were prophets to Israel. Okay. Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom. And so the first warning, set of warnings, comes to Israel. Between the two kingdoms, they were called faithless Israel and unfaithful Judah, to catch the nuance. Okay? So Judah was slightly better, faithful a little bit longer. The northern kingdom was warned about syncretism, idolatry, intermarriage. The intermarriage in the ancient time was terrible, not because it was inherently racist, because it would dilute the worship of Yahweh. The warning was that men, Israel, if you marry foreign women, you will worship foreign gods. And that's what happened. And so after a series of warnings, God sends Assyria in 722 BC, and Israel is sent into exile. The 10 tribes are spread all through the what we would call the Middle East. And the Assyrians brought foreigners to the northern kingdom. So after a few generations, you have a total mixture. The worship of Yahweh is essentially gone. You have a remnant of it, some version of it, in the time of Jesus, with the Samaritans. So Samaritans are what we would call a mixed group of Israel and other nations. So they have some version of worshiping Yahweh. Okay. And promises were made to Israel. The southern kingdom was faithful a little bit longer. Then in 597, God sends Babylon to conquer them and send Judah into exile. So this is the story of Daniel. He's sent into exile. Ezekiel is living around this time. Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah is the one warning, repent, repent, before it's too late. So they're sent into exile, 597, and 70 years later, they return. When the Babylonians come, they destroy the first temple, the temple built by Solomon. The importance of the temple had nothing to do with the building, but what was in the building. What was in the building was the presence of God. Before the Babylonians came, we don't know exactly when, the presence of God left the temple. The most precious thing, so to speak, was gone. It's not the gold, it's not the all the furnishings, it's the presence of God. The presence of God had left. So that was the severest judgment. God's presence left. So 7 years later, with the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, we get those writings. And the second temple is built. The presence, nevertheless, never came back. And everyone knew all the rituals were rituals, religious rites, but they all knew the presence of God was gone, and they're just wondering what in the world is going to happen. So then about 400 years later, Jesus shows up. And as John says, he tabernacled among us. He became the temple. So the answer to the question, what happened to the presence? God answers, I'm going to send my son who is the carrier of my presence. Okay. And so Jesus is the presence. Jesus is the temple. And after his death and resurrection, when the Spirit is poured out, that moniker, temple, is applied to us individually and as a church. So you, us, contain the most precious thing in all the world. Where is the presence of God in the world? We would say, look, with us. You could visit the temple, second temple in Jerusalem. Don't go there. You're not going to find God's presence there. Unless you have believers there, because they're going to carry God's temple. Okay. So the presence of God is what makes us, Israel, Judah, any of the people in the Bible, special, so to speak. It's the presence of God that marks us, because outside of that, we are like any other human being. And so when we pray for more of God's presence, it's to recognize what theologians call the already not yet reality. We have God's presence, but this presence can increase. It won't increase in a maximal way. That's only going to take place when Jesus comes back. But while we're living, we can experience more of God's presence. And in certain church traditions, the presence isn't understood. So they will never speak about more. We want more of you. You will never hear that language in their liturgy, in their prayers. In the very traditional churches, for example, the Holy Spirit may be seen as a person, but you wouldn't ask for more of a person. But the biblical view of the Holy Spirit is a person, but it's also God's empowering presence. Now, we can't say of somebody, I need more of you. Okay, we understand that metaphorically. If Suzanne says to me, John, I need more of you, she's not saying, John, why don't you get fatter and so there's more of you, physically speaking. You want more of me? Well, help me to get fat, because I can't grow anymore. I could grow this way, but not this way. What she means by that would be like, John, I need more of your attention. I want you to be like emotionally present. I want you to be attentive to me and our family. I need more of you. So we understand that kind of language. Okay, so but when we're praying to the Lord, we want more of you. It could include that. We need more of your attention. Well, God's attention is already on us. God's love is already on us. It's a way of saying, Lord, we want more of your influence. We want more of your power. We want to experience more of your love. It's an indirect way of, Lord, make us ready to receive more. God is more willing and ready. Okay. It doesn't really help if I give somebody my full attention and that person isn't paying attention. Like, I'm there, but the person isn't. So in terms of receiving attention or affection or whatever, it's got to be mutual. It's got to be both. It's got to be there for the giver and the receiver. So when we're praying, Lord, we want more of you, indirectly we're praying, Lord, make us more receptive to your presence. Our eyes are on you, Lord, as your eyes are on us. It wouldn't make sense. We want more of you, and then we forget about him. We want more of you, and then we just forget about God after we sing that one song. Then that makes us hypocrites. It wouldn't make any sense. So whenever we sing, we need more, indirectly we're saying, Lord, we want to experience more of you, love, power, goodness, holiness, etc., whatever God has in mind, and that you will help us, make us ready to receive more. Okay, that's what we're praying. Okay. As I mentioned, Second Temple Judaism is the milieu time frame of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Okay, just very short history. Before the exile, the main way the Jews and Israel, before their exile, let's say before 722 BC, their religion, so to speak, was based on temple, going to the temple in Jerusalem. That's where the main action is. Okay. And the main human agents of the action are priests. And the main activity are sacrifices and offerings. Okay. So if you are a faithful Jew or Israelite, you would find time in your calendar to go to the temple on the feast of, you know, Sukkoth, you know, the Feast of Tabernacle. Okay. But then what happened? When you are no longer able, like physically unable to go to the temple because you're stuck in a land that's hundreds and hundreds of miles away. And not only that, the temple is destroyed. There's nothing to go to. What do? Do you stop worshiping? No, you find some other alternative form. And so this is the period where the synagogue is developed. Instead of going to the temple, the Jewish life centered on worshiping together in a synagogue. And that is the motto of Judaism today. On Saturdays, you go to a synagogue. Do you do sacrifices in the synagogue? No, you don't. Because that's only in the temple. All the stipulations and rules are related to the temple. In the synagogue, you don't have sacrifices. What you have in its place is the Old Testament, you have the Torah. And instead of the priest being the dominant figure, you have the rabbi. So when Jesus is preaching, they don't call him priest, they call him rabbi. Okay? So Judaism as a religion shifts from something sacrificial to the word, the written word. Okay? And that teaching becomes important. At the same time, there is a heightened desire or understanding of eschatology. Like, we are in exile. Lord, what about your promises? How are you going to fulfill your promises? Or are your promises null and void? All the promises about a land and king, you know, the kingdom of David lasting forever. Vindication of Israel, what about it? So that was a big question. And so there was a growing expectation of someone who would deliver the restoration of Israel in the form of a person, the Messiah. So you don't have that development of Messiah thinking before the exile. But during the exile, you have this expectation. We are stuck here. God has made these promises. Who's going to make that bridge? Who's going to make the bridge between promises and fulfillment? God's going to send somebody. God's going to send someone like another King David. The glory of David's reign is going to come. God's going to send another one like a Moses, a deliverer. God's going to send the greater prophet than Elijah. So there's this heightened desire and expectation of some kingly, prophetic, priestly deliverance figure that will come. And so there is Now the question, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? So even before Jesus comes on the scene, a lot of people in Israel, Judah, think this man, John the Baptist, is the one. Because he's preaching with power and people are coming to his ministry in the rivers of Jordan. And they ask him, are you the Messiah? And he denies it. No, I'm not the anointed one. Right? Luke 3:16. I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me is greater than I. The thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's the Messiah. When John sees his cousin, Yeshua, he goes, he's the one. He must increase and I must decrease. And then John asks him, why are you coming here to be baptized? You're not a sinner. And Jesus said, I must come to fulfill the, you know, the prophets. So Jesus is the Messiah. So many begin to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But in their mind, it's the Messiah is still in the form of the old first form, King David. So Jesus, when are you going to get the armies ready? When are you going to muster up a powerful army to overthrow the present oppressors, the Romans? And so when Jesus talks about his death, they are befuddled because you cannot have a conquering Messiah who is dead. You cannot have a conquering warrior, a general, if that general is dead. That's impossible. Jesus, you got to be alive in order for this overthrow is going to happen, in order for you to establish once again the glory of David's reign. But he says, no, no, my kingdom is not of this world. Basically, he said, I got much bigger fish to fry. It's not just Israel. It's not just Judaism. It's not just this. The Father has sent me for the biggest fish of all, the world. Israel and the nations. And what's really interesting to think about is how does promises made to a man, we're going to look at Abraham and Israel, how does promises made to a particular person and a group now extend or apply to the nations? How does it go from the particular to the universal? Fascinating question. Part of that answer is, you know, I mean, I just love living at this time right now. There's so much good study on the Second Temple Judaism and Paul. The book I just bought is called Paul and the Resurrection of Israel, Jews, Former Gentiles, and Israel, Jason A. Staples. He's a professor at NC State. This is the second volume. The first one is The Idea of Israel, the Concept of Israel. And he argues, and I'm beginning to be persuaded by him, is that one, God is faithful to his promises to Judah and the house of Israel. Jeremiah makes that claim. And when Jeremiah is living, Israel, the northern tribe, is essentially gone. But yet, Jeremiah speaks in terms of God will fulfill promises to the house of Israel. So the question is, how in the world is that possible, dear God, when Israel is now commingled among the nations? You're going to do a genetic test and set up a certain percentage. Like if you have 3% Jewish blood or Israelite blood, you count. How are you going to do it? Here's God's answer. I'm going to be faithful to Israel. I'm going to be faithful to Israel even in Israel's commingled state. And if Israel has commingled with the nations, then I will save the nations. That's the insight I think Paul had in Romans 11. He's going to be faithful to his promises. Judah, yes. And then Israel's used in different ways. All of Israel, the people of God. And if the northern tribe has now commingled among the nations, I am going to be faithful to my Israel now which will now include the Gentiles. That makes sense, right? Let's say I'm a powerful man, and I make promises to Serena and Jonna, and I say something like, I am so rich, richer than Elon Musk. I have $3 trillion, let's say, okay. And I draw up a will, and I say something to the 20th generation, my funds will go to the 20th generation. Okay, I make something really long. Okay? I make that promise. Okay? And just imagine John and Serena have kids, and their kids have kids, and it just goes on. At this stage, it doesn't matter like who they are. It doesn't matter if they marry another Korean, another Asian, African American, white. It doesn't matter. If my promise is true to my daughters, and I keep to it, in the 20th generation, whoever those folks are, they're going to get my money. Okay? So when Yahweh makes promises to Israel and the generations, whoever is in line, they're going to get the blessing. So the nations, so to speak, are included. Okay. So anyway, if what I'm saying is exciting for you, you could order this book. I think the Kindle version is $23. Hardback is $24. When the price is that close, just get the hardback, you know. That's how I do it. Or if the book is important, I just get the hardback, even if it's about the same price. Yeah. So let's read the passage for today, okay? And even here, I share this because some of what I just share will figure into the story. So we're going to kind of jump in the middle of this conversation between Jesus and some of the Jews, people of Judah. Things get pretty heated. If you end up calling each other the devil, things have gotten pretty bad, okay? You say something, your father's the devil. Your mother is Satan. You know, things have gotten pretty bad, okay? Conversation has broken down, and so we're going to get something like that here. Okay. So we'll just jump in the middle, verse 39. Abraham is our father, they answer. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, Jesus said, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works your own. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. So that language is found in like Isaiah 63:16, 64:8. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, Jesus said. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking the glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. At this, they exclaim, now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. I mean, if he didn't slip away, it's physical, not just fisticuffs, stones flying. I mean, typically, we don't think of Jesus in this kind of dialogue, heated, hostile. Okay, but he had a whole bunch of these. Okay, and it's hard to argue against Jesus, not because he's Jesus, but Jesus is pretty smart. He's very logical. And the logic is based on whether he's speaking the truth or lie. If he's speaking truth, then you accept his testimony that he is coming from the Father. But if you don't believe he's speaking the truth and he's lying, then there's only one other source, the devil. So the Jews that he's speaking with have already decided, Jesus, you're not from God. Now, in the English translation, we have demon-possessed. So in the Greek, it says, you have a demon. Okay. Actually, there is no, in the Greek language, in the Greek rendering of that word, that's an unfortunate translation in our English Bibles. There's no incidents where the word demon-possessed is used. There's a word called demonized, influenced by a demon, or in this case, you have a demon. Demon-possessed sounds like the demon is possessing you, okay? But that's not the case, okay? You have a demon, okay? And so these listeners are angry with Jesus. They reject Jesus. They're saying, we heard about that incident at the well. You were talking with that Samaritan woman, and people in Samaria came to believe you. You must be a secret Samaritan. And for the Jews, Samaritans are dishonorable scoundrels, unfaithful, dirty, unholy people. Okay. It's not like a geography identifier, like, you're from Virginia. What? It's not like that. It's not geography. It's like calling somebody a bad name. Because there's so many negative connotations associated with Samaritans. So you must be a Samaritan. In fact, you have a demon. Now, they're provoked to say that because Jesus had said, spiritually speaking, you don't belong to God. Because if you did, you would be speaking the truth. Not only that, you would recognize truth when you hear it, but since you reject me, you actually belong spiritually, figuratively, to your father, the devil. Because he lies all the time. His native language is lies. He can't help but lie. And you guys are lying. And you guys are opposed. Okay. But what's interesting is the figure of Abraham. Okay, the figure of Abraham is really important in Judaism, actually in Islam and Christianity. Okay, because the story of God's relationship with humanity begins with Abram. So the question is, how does God relate to all the world? We said, let's start at the very beginning. Yeah, creation. But after creation, where does it get reset? And the answer is Genesis 12. Everything begins. The good news begins after the bad news of the fall and judgment of the fall. Begins with Abram. Okay, so I want us to look at Abram's story, okay? And we're going to see how Jesus fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, okay? This is important background. So we're going to look at first Genesis 12, verses 1 to 4. So our language of Israel, Jew, there was no such thing, you know, before Abram. So who's Abraham? He is some ancient Middle Eastern dude, okay? If he were living now, he'd be on the Algerian soccer team or the Moroccan soccer team or the Tunisian soccer team or the Jordanian. You know, he's a man of that region. Okay? Man of that region. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and I will bless, and you will be a blessing. You will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran, okay, from this region. So when does the reset story begin? Not when Abraham is a baby. He's collecting his Social Security checks for over 10 years with the old system, 65. Now it's 67 and a half, okay? So he's collecting Social Security. He's got his AARP card. He's getting his discount at McDonald's. Just picture an old guy, and, you know. He's probably thinking, my life is good and over. I'm wealthy. I'm enjoying. The last thing he wants to do is, like, start something new. He just wants to go to Florida in the wintertime, relax, enjoy his grandkids. Oh, yeah, he doesn't have any kids. Just relax with his old wife. Watch the sunset from the sand. But no, God has different ideas. He's 75, and God calls him. When God calls somebody, it could be trouble. Abram, oh, what is it? Okay, so that's how it starts. But the promises are pretty outstanding. Through you, I'm going to bless the peoples of the earth. He can only imagine what that means. He doesn't know people in Africa or Asia. He has no idea, but it's pretty grand. Okay. Then we're going to jump to chapter 15. Okay, this is important. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So there are different ways to encounter God. In dreams, Solomon has a dream, and in the dream, Solomon receives the gift of wisdom. Okay. Peter falls into a trance, sees the canopy full of unclean animals, encounters God in a trance. Other people are just fully awake. This is a vision. Okay, sort of a dreamlike experience while you're awake. Okay. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. And Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who would inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. So in the ancient time, if you didn't have kids, you could adopt someone in your staff, so to speak, household staff, and say, you become my son, and you could carry on my name. And okay, and that's what Abram's thinking. He's old, wife is old, too late to have kids. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram, come out, look at the stars. Countless stars, in other words. Abram, that's the number of your offspring. Abram's like, excuse me, I just want one. I'm not worried about millions. Let's start with one. Just start with one, please. Abram believed the Lord. God said it, and he just, all right. And he credited to him as righteousness. This will be important in Paul's letter in Romans. Belief is trusting. Trusting God's word is important. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Okay, sort of the area of Iraq, Babylonian area. That's his hometown. Okay. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? He's making a promise of children and land. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Okay, the land of the Canaanites, Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. The English phrase, cutting a deal, let's cut a deal. It comes from this ancient notion, a kareth barith. Kareth means cut, barith is covenant. So in the ancient world, among the Akkadians, Phoenicians, Greeks, Hebrews, when you made an agreement, you go through the ceremony, okay? And so there's a picture of the ceremony in Jeremiah 34. I'm going to read this to you. So you see sort of the procedures. So I'm going to just read Jeremiah 34, 18 to 20. Those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walk between the pieces of the calf, I will deliver into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals." So what is the ceremony about? So when a suzerain, the powerful person, makes an agreement with the lesser power, the vassal, the suzerain makes the vassal walk through animals that are cut in half. And this is a depiction that if I break the covenant, may my body be cut in half. Okay, that's the graphic message. The heifer, the goat, the birds are not cut because they're too small. Okay. What's unusual about Genesis 15 is God doesn't make Abraham go through. The proper person who should be walking through is Abraham. God is making a covenant. God is the suzerain. God is the Lord. Abraham is the servant. I'm going to make this covenant, Abraham. You believe in me, okay? And if you fail to believe in me, then I am going to cut you. I am going to punish you. But instead, there's a smoking fire pot with a torch. That's a theophany. That's a symbol of God himself. This is so important. So it's not Abraham that's going to go through the divided animal, but it's God saying, I am going to take your place. No suzerain in the ancient world would do that. No king would say, hey, conqueror, I'm going to do it. So in case you become unfaithful and break it, I will pay the punishment. This is so unusual. So Yahweh is saying, here's the covenant I'm going to make. And of course, this is it's prefiguring Jesus. This is Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus stands in the place of unfaithful Judah, faithless Israel. Don't think of Jesus standing for sinful people at this point. This is a covenant with Abraham and his people. So Jesus fulfills this in his death. He's fulfilling this prophetic sign in this covenant. Even though I do not deserve it, I voluntarily take your place so that when you, Israel, break the covenant, I will pay. And my payment will be applied, guess what, to all the nations. Because Israel, now you are among all the nations. Okay. And that's why I spent some time with the background. The gospel of Jesus Christ is basically the Abrahamic covenant internationalized. God makes this promise to Abraham, and Jesus says here, when Abraham saw this day, there's two ways to understand that. One is, when Abraham heard Yahweh 2,000 years ago before the time of Jesus, not that he had any clear idea of the Messiah, but he just believed. Or the other option is, Jesus, the pre-existing Christ, the Son of God, actually informed Abraham, his soul, spirit, this is what's going to do. So in that sense, we could understand Abraham knew what was going to happen. The cloud of witnesses, part of which is Abraham, knows this is the plan of God. And when he got informed of that, he rejoiced. And then Jesus says something astonishing, which is captured in John's gospel. He says, before Abraham was, I am. When you hear the word I am, that's direct reference to Yahweh. I am that I am. He could have said, before Abraham was, I was. I was pre-existent. But he's identifying himself indirectly with the living God. Before Abraham was, I am. And they understood that. That's why they picked up the stone at this stage. This is blasphemy. And in fact, Jesus will be crucified for the crime of blasphemy, believing that he is God. Okay? So So this is an amazing story. Amazing story about how the abundant life is going to be shared with the nations. So the abundant life isn't just transactional. It's not like, hey, I got some money. Here's some money. Take it. The abundant life that God has for us, okay, is made available through the story, the life, ministry, sacrifice of Jesus that fulfills the Abrahamic promise and covenant. That Abraham, through you, meaning through your descendant, Jesus, I am going to bless all the people of the earth. And my covenant promises to Judah and Israel will be upheld because now Israel is commingled among the nations. So I'm going to bring all the nations into my presence as my sons and daughters. When we get a glimpse of things like this, it's awe-inspiring. I don't know about you. It just makes me want to declare with Paul this doxology in Romans 8 and Romans 11 at the end. Oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. This is Romans 11, 33. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amazing. If there's a principle, it's this. People, Israel, sinners, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good. Israel, in your disobedience, you got into exile and you commingled among the nations. But I'm going to take that rebellion, that judgment, and through that exile, I'm going to bless the nations. Okay? Because this is important, because in the Old Testament, God does not make promises to the nations directly. There's no promises. All the world, you're going to be my child. You're not going to find any of that kind of promise. There's no like, I make a new covenant to the nations. You know, it's not like God gets invited to the United Nations and he makes a new declaration. There's none of that. All of the Old Testament is promises made to a particular person and a people. Okay. So then the question is, how does this get enlarged? How do the nations get included? The only way, or one way that happened now, is that Israel is now among the nations. Therefore, Yahweh will apply his covenant faithfulness to Israel, who is now found among the nations. Okay. So that's Paul's argument through all the Romans. He says, the Gentiles are branches engrafted to the olive tree of Israel. So Gentiles, be grateful. It's not like you're special. Actually, you guys were not chosen. It was Abraham and Israel was chosen. And so you have the privilege of being grafted in. Now you are called the children of what? Abraham. By faith, you are called children of Abraham. And the promises made to Abraham, his descendants, are now fully applied to you. Without you being circumcised, becoming Jewish. Jesus is sufficient. That's Paul's message. Jesus is sufficient for all human beings to receive the blessings that were made to his people Israel. Okay? And we look forward to the day of the restoration of Israel. That's what we call the resurrection. In the resurrection, it's the restoration of God's people. Recognition of God's righteousness, vindication of people, loyal to him, day of God's justice. So we have many people to thank. Besides Yahweh, let's give a clap to Abraham. Abraham, if you're up there, thank you. This sounds silly, but if he's up there, I think he's up there. Thank you, Abraham. Happy Father's Day. That was good. Abraham is father of our faith. What was that's prophetic. Today's Father's Day. Father Abraham. Had many sons? No, okay. Father Abraham, we thank you. We thank you. Thank you for your trust. Thank you for your faith. And of course, Lord Jesus, we thank you. As Matthew's, beginning of Matthew, Son of David, Son of Abraham, you are the covenant fulfillment of promises made to David that God's kingdom will last forever. And Lord Jesus, you are the Son of Abraham, promises made by Yahweh to bless all the nations of the earth. Jesus, you fulfilled it. And that which you did not deserve, being crucified, your body split in two, so to speak, your body nailed through to the cross. You did it for our sake. You did it for the sake of Israel. You were that smoking fire pot that went through the divided animal and said, even if my people become unfaithful, I will take their place in their punishment. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for being you were judged so that we will be set justified. So we are grateful today. Oh, the mystery, the greatness of your love. Father, we love you and we thank you. I just want to read this passage once again and then we'll sing. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This is Psalm 92:5 that Paul quotes. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out, from Job 11:7. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? From Isaiah 40 and Job 36. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? Job 35, 7. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Most of all, Father God, we worship you, we delight in you. You are the true Father. And out of your fatherly love, compassionate love, generous love, patient love, you have cast your net wide to catch us, to include us, people of different nations today. So Father, we thank you for sending your Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. And Holy Spirit, appreciate your life and ministry.